that there's any parts better than another in that sense. And yet, it's generally conceded by serious Bible reading people that there are three chapters in our Bible that are especially Christ-centered. We might call them Christocentric. They would be John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. Now, isn't that convenient? They're all in the ones. So you've just got to pick the right book. It's kind of like the gifts chapters. Most of the gifts are talked about in the 12s and the 4s. You got to figure out it's Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Not to say there aren't a few others mentioned here and there. But mostly in the 12s and 4s on the gifts. And when we talk about the Lord Jesus, of course, in a sense, yes, he's on every page. He's right from the beginning of Genesis on through to the end of Revelation. And yet, there are passages that are going to focus on the doctrine of Christ and who he is and what he has done that are very detailed. And you could just spend the whole time, we could spend this whole time of meetings thinking about a passage like this in Colossians 1. We won't, because I want to give you an overview of the book this weekend. But we will look tonight into this precious portion about the Lord Jesus. And if you kind of want to write over in your mind something over this scripture, we might just call it really simply Christ preeminent. If you've ever been to Greenwood Hills Bible Conference Center and Camp in Pennsylvania, over their platform in one of their largest buildings on the campground there called the Tabernacle, because it's in the center of the camp, they have this sign, Christ preeminent, and it comes from Colossians chapter 1. Now let's read in God's word, Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And there's that expression from which our friends at Greenwood Hills have taken the motto, Christ preeminent. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And we will look further into this chapter, Lord willing, but that's enough for us to begin tonight. Let's just pause and ask the Lord's help on this meeting. We do pray, Father, tonight that thy Spirit might use the word of God among thy people to cheer, to exhort, to encourage, to correct if necessary, to rebuke if necessary, to instruct, that we might be completely furnished in righteousness, that we might grow in our faith, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray we might get closer to him, that he wouldn't be a subject to be studied intellectually and scholastically, but he'd be a person that we're getting to know better. Help us to do that tonight, even through this scripture, we pray. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we ask, and for his glory, amen. Now, we noted the other night on Wednesday that this chapter has one of those great Pauline prayers, one of Paul's great prayers of the New Testament. It's very interesting to study his prayers. There have been whole books written by Bible teachers like Graham Scroggie and D.A. Carson and many other people on the prayers of Paul in Scripture, and it's a fruitful study in and of itself. But we see part of that prayer where we began tonight in verse 9. We thought the other night about how they were thankful, Paul was thankful for these believers that it is likely he had not even met. That this was one of those assemblies, a rare thing in the New Testament, that he's writing a letter to an assembly that he wasn't directly responsible in founding, and yet he's concerned about their spiritual situation. Because after all, he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God, as we're told at the beginning of the book. So his view was definitely looking at the church as a whole, looking at the whole body of Christ, looking at the global scene of his day. And so wherever the Lord was working, wherever there were people of God, Paul was interested in them. He was praying for them. He was thankful for them, that he had heard of their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and of their love to the saints. But now this is what he prays for them in verse 9. He says, "We do not cease to pray for you and to ask." So here's what he's praying for: "that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now, many times Christians are asked, mature Christians are asked, "How do I know the will of God for me?" And when someone asks that question, it's often that they're thinking about, should I go to college? If I go to college, where should I go? Should it be UNC? Should it be Duke? Should it be NC State? There are great searchings of soul over these matters, I know. You know, I won't even mention the out-of-state schools. I don't want to get too controversial tonight. But, you know, people want to know, where should I go to school? What should I study? Should I marry? Or if I'm not going to go to college, what should I do for a living? All these kinds of questions. Where should I live? What kind of car should I buy? What kind of home should I live in? And people say, how do I know the will of God about these things? Well, I'm not saying that's not unimportant. Those are very important, practical, daily life issues. But one of the things I found helpful in knowing the will of God is, first of all, to pray for it and wait for the Lord to actually give you an answer. I don't necessarily mean hearing an audible voice, because in my experience, that doesn't usually happen. But we want to pray and allow God to answer. See, sometimes prayer can be a formality. We can come into the presence of the Lord and we've already made up our mind that this is the thing that should happen. And so, I don't know about you, but I can come to the Lord sort of like coming to Santa Claus. And I come with my list there. And when I say, in Jesus' name I pray, what I really mean is, abracadabra, now go ahead and do it, Lord. Now, that's not how it works, is it? In fact, there's a brother who wrote a book in recent years called Praying Backwards, unless you think that this is some kind of weird quasi-spiritual discipline. What he means is, we should put in Jesus' name at the front of the prayer, not at the end of the prayer. Because it's not a sort of formula to say, now here's what you should go and do, Lord, now go and do it. You know, I mean, that's how even some people in the Bible, you look at Jonah in Jonah 1, and the Lord has to work on Jonah because he hasn't quite gotten prayer down yet. You read that prayer in Jonah 2, and he has to be brought all the way down to the depths of the ocean and to an end of himself till he knows really to acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord, and therefore he'll go where the Lord wants him to go. And we can be that way sometimes too. But far better to say, Father, in Jesus' name I pray. Now I know that I'm approaching God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, as 1 Timothy 2 tells us, that the only reason I have a right to ask God for anything is because of the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, who is our mediator, and the one who has removed our sin, if we're a believer in Christ, if we've received him as our Lord and Savior, because he died on the cross for our sin and rose again to give us eternal life, that's the basis of our relationship. So we approach God because of the Lord Jesus, and we approach through him in that sense. What's more, the Lord Jesus himself gave us the example of praying, "Thy will be done." That the Lord Jesus even would not, as Romans 15 puts it, the Lord Jesus did not please himself. That he didn't put his will paramount and first. Now, his will was always in blessed and complete harmony with his Father. I should hasten to add that, lest we get the wrong impression. But the point being that in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, right up to and including the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to do what I do and say what I say because it's the will of my Father. That's the main thing in life for me. And so when the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father, it was always with that desire of God's will being done in his life. And that ought to be our desire as well. And Paul's saying, I'm praying that you'll be filled with the knowledge. And the scholars tell us that in the original language, that word's a little intensified here. It's the idea of the full knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That in other words, we don't just want the good, we want the best. We want to understand how to live according to the will of God. Now, happily, a lot of the will of God is not a mystery in the Bible. It's not an unknown thing or an unrevealed thing. There are certain things in the Bible that we're explicitly told are the will of God. So, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think it's verse 4 even, says to us, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So, is it God's will for a believer to be holy, for them to live differently from this world, for them to separate themselves from what is evil and sordid, and conversely, as we said the other night, to live like a saint, someone set apart for the Lord, to say, I'm the Lord's, and I want to be like the Lord. I want to be conformed to his image. That's the picture that Romans 8 has, that the Lord is working on us, the Holy Spirit is working, and the Son is making intercession, and the Father is working through them, all with this goal of not only justifying us, as great as that is, but eventually glorifying us with Christ. And it starts right here on earth. The work of preparing us for heaven and making us like God's Son starts the moment we're born again, the moment we say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, save me. In whatever way we say that to God, if we mean that with our heart, that we're turning from ourselves and our sin and throwing ourselves on the Lord Jesus for his mercy, for what he did on the cross for us, and for the fact that God has received that, that the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead and has been declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's the basis of our salvation. So he's praying for them that they might have this wisdom and spiritual understanding, the wisdom being the more, we might think, the more intellectual part, the spiritual understanding being the more practical part. So, you know, the wisdom, you can know that water boils generally, I guess, when people are boiling water somewhere around 212 Fahrenheit. Does that sound right? Or yeah, I'm not a cook, so I'm going out on a limb here. But you might know intellectually, boiling water is about 212 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, that's great to know intellectually. We were out in Yellowstone Park this summer, and we had never been there before. And it was a good thing. Before we went to Yellowstone, a friend lent us this book called Death in Yellowstone. Now, if that doesn't get you ready for a family vacation, I don't know what will. And the first chapter, I tell you, it was hard to get to sleep after it. You know, that it's all about the 20 or so people, since they've been keeping records since the late 1800s, the 20 or so people that have been scalded to death by falling into these mud pots or these hot springs or these different things they have there all around Yellowstone. And there's like 10,000 of these things. I'm not exaggerating. There literally are about 10,000 of these geological formations and phenomenon. And you can be walking along and it can look like terra firma, but it's anything but firm. You step on it and like ice, it breaks and your foot goes in and you get scalded and it's terrible. So after reading all these horrendous stories about people that were burned and scalded and died in horrible ways, we told the children, you do not run at this place. You stay on the boardwalks. You observe all the signs. You do not go 3 inches, you know, beyond what that sign says. No way, no how. And my children were very compliant and they didn't get hurt. But do you know, we saw a woman go along there and walking right down the path, right past the sign that says, don't go past this marker. And she was there with her friend, and for a nice selfie, or it wasn't really a selfie, her friend was taking the photo, but a nice photo opportunity, she reached down and put her hand in one of these. Now, we saw the thing bubbling. So I'm not sure that it was 200 degrees or 212 degrees or what it may have been, but it was hot. And my children actually saw it happen. I saw her after the fact. They said when she did this, she pulled her hand up and it was bright red. And they said her face, by contrast, was very pale. And she had just put it down for an instant. And her friend said, "How was it?" And she said something like, "Not good, you know?" And we figured that probably that she'd be making her way to some first aid station and have some serious problems later on. I mean, that's how it is between wisdom and understanding, right? You can say, well, I read in the book that there, these things are dangerous, but if you don't have that practical understanding, hey, this is for real, I shouldn't stick my hand down in that place where the water is. I mean, you don't have it. And the wonderful thing about Christianity is, it is not some kind of armchair philosophy. You know, when Paul met some of these Greek philosophers, such as in Acts 17, when he met the Epicureans and the Stoics, they had philosophies that they thought prepared them for life. But like every other worldview that isn't based in God's word, the Bible, that isn't rooted in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are ultimately unlivable. And especially the Epicureans, who thought, you know, the best way to live a life of pleasure, a life that's not stressful and difficult, is to kind of withdraw, to not get involved, to kind of pull back, you know? Well, that's okay if you're a trust fund baby and you don't have to go to work, right? But if you go to work, right away you got to deal with traffic, okay? And I imagine they had wall-to-wall chariots sometimes on the highway out there, but whatever they had. If you have to go work for your living, right away you're involved in the rough and tumble of life. And if you're going to have many friends, you've got to get involved. And you can't say, I'm just going to pull back from the world. That's not really livable. But Christianity is livable because it's rooted in God's wisdom, which brings the practical understanding, and here specifically, the practical understanding to know how to do God's will, which is described in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. So the Lord has saved us to be his people. There's more than one. I have two biographies in my library, and there's probably more than that because you can't copyright a title. But I have two biographies in my library called Saved to Serve. And that's a good thing to remember. I wasn't saved just because God thought that heaven would be a bit more beautified if I were up there, you know? Or that God kind of had a shortage and needed to pad the roster of the saints. No, it's not like that at all. I am saved to be the Lord's, to live in a different way. And he describes it here as to walk worthy of the Lord. I want to be different because I now belong to the Lord. He says, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, Christianity isn't a static thing. We come to know the Lord when we are converted, when we first believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we don't put the Lord in a bottle and say, now, Lord, when I need you, I'll rub the bottle, you know, and you come out and give me my three wishes. That's not Christianity, is it? The Lord Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So this is a relationship that begins, and we want to please the Lord and produce fruit for him as his Spirit works in us, other passages will tell us. But it says, increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, I've been married now 15 years, as I mentioned the other night, and I continue to learn more things about my wife. The vast majority of them, I'll say publicly, are good, okay? Once in a while, there's a nasty surprise. But with me, the bad stuff was all out there right from the beginning. So you see what a woman of faith she is, that she married me knowing my faults and trusted the Lord to work on me by his sanctification and make something of me, which he's continuing to do by his grace. But when we talk about the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord is something that we will never end in increasing it. Because knowing the Lord is an infinite person. The Lord is never boring. We can never get to the point where we say, well, now I know all about the Lord. I remember back in the 90s, they had a commercial for some internet service that was supposed to be so fast. I mean, if I knew how fast it was, we'd be laughing today because, you know, things keep changing every few months, technologically speaking. So what they thought was fast back then would be ridiculous to us. It would be the turtle pace or something. But anyway, they had this commercial and the guy had this new internet service and you see him there on this computer and the computer says, "You have reached the end of the internet. Go back." You know, and it's funny because practically you think of all the billions and billions of things out on the internet, you couldn't in one lifetime see it all, could you? Even if you had the fastest internet connection in the world. Well, I want to tell you, the internet is finite. I mean, there may be more things than one person can learn on the internet. It may be the information superhighway. And if I ever see Al Gore, I'll thank him for inventing it. But anyway, sorry. You have to be a certain age to understand that joke. But anyway, that was kind of a, well, never mind. Ask somebody, they'll tell you later, or Google it. Anyway, the point being that even though there's so much out there to learn there, if we had enough time, we could learn it all. But we can never say that about God. When we talk about God, he is an infinite being. He has in him all the riches of wisdom and knowledge, as we learn in chapter 2 of this book. Now, going on, he says in verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now, let me take that backwards. Let's start with the patience and long-suffering. In the Bible, these words often appear together, and patience has more to do with circumstances. That the idea is this is a load that you have to bear up under. Picture the backpacker. The backpacker is going camping. He's got this great big backpack. When I was in Spain for a time, we were talking about it earlier with Brother Will and Sister Lydia. And I used to see these backpackers, you know, in the bus stations. And they were backpacking around Europe. And I thought, oh, those poor people. It's enough for me to have to walk down the street. If I had that great big heavy pack on my back, I don't know what I'd do. And you know, backpackers, they go up into the mountains, maybe Western North Carolina or something like that. They got this backpack. And you can imagine if it were somebody like me, I'd be going up the trail and I'd say, shoo-wee, this backpack sure is heavy. Well, I think what I'm going to do is I'm just going to take some stuff out. So I start tossing some stuff out and, oh, that feels a bit better. And I adjust the pack and I walk on further. And, you know, about 7 miles up the trail or something, I decide, well, it's still pretty heavy, and I throw out some more stuff, and I go a few more miles, and I throw out some more stuff, and finally, I see it's getting dark. I say, well, I'll stop here and make camp. Well, let's see. Let me put up the tent. Oh, wait a minute. I threw the tent away earlier, you know, because the backpack was heavy. Well, let me make a cup of coffee. Oh, wait a minute. I threw the coffee pot, you know, by the side of the trail as I was coming up the trail. Well, let me make some food over the fire. Oh, wait a minute. I threw my cans of food, you know, that I was going to cook over the fire. I threw that away too. And we say, see, there's value in staying under the load. That you've got to keep that backpack on as heavy as it is. Because when you come to your campsite, you're going to want that tent. You're going to want those utensils and items that you have to make a meal and whatever. Well, in the spiritual life, there are tribulations. This is what our Lord told us in John 16. In the world you shall have tribulation. So there is pressure on God's people. That's what the word tribulation comes from, that root of a pressing down. And we feel that pressure and we say, how can I bear up under it? How can I be patient? The problem is it's not just circumstantial. When we talk about the other word here, long suffering, now we're dealing with putting up with people. Patience is putting up with circumstances. Long-suffering is putting up with people. And you say, man, the backpack is nothing compared to some of the people I know. Yeah, I mean, do you know how some people can be? And Paul says, yeah, actually I do. And God knows as well. And you can. What I'm praying about for you is not only that you increase in knowledge, not only that you get to know God and his will better, that's going to be very useful in letting you walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord, that pleases the Lord. but also strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Now again, I reference a conversation I had with a brother and sister earlier today, and we were talking about saints that go through medical problems, and even with children, and medical problems that can happen. And they were telling me about someone they saw in the hospital whose child had a worse medical problem than what their family was dealing with. And this person was also a believer, and they said they were very moved by how the Lord maintained this other family and what a testimony they were in it. And you see, that's what the thing is, that when I sit in my lazy boy recliner and I think about all the stuff that can happen to my family and me out there in the world, I don't want to leave the house. You know, when I think about all the diseases, not to mention, you know, COVID-19 is not, I mean, I'm not trying to make light of it. I've had a few friends go to glory because of it. So I know it's real. I know it's serious. But there's a lot worse in life than COVID-19 even. And you look around the world and you see some of the wars going on and some of the natural disasters. And you say, my word, all the things that can happen. How could I ever go through that? And the short answer is, well, I can't. In and of myself, I'm not strong enough. I can't have patience in that circumstance. I can't have long suffering with somebody that's persecuting me. I remember Brother John Lennox telling us at a conference some years ago that when he went out to Russia in the early days when the Iron Curtain had first opened up, he met a man. Now, if you've ever seen John Lennox online, or maybe you saw him at one of the Rise Up conferences. He was in Charlotte some years back at one of the Rise Up and Build conferences. But he's, you know, about, I don't know, 5'11 or so. And he's, you know, a stout sort of man. So he doesn't look like he's going to get blown over by a wind, right? He looks like he can go along. And he's not the biggest guy I've ever seen by any stretch, but he doesn't look like a pushover either. And he said he met this Russian man. It was more like me. He didn't say that, but he didn't know me. But anyway, you know, more like me, some short little guy. And he met this Russian man, and the Russian man said to him something to the effect, I forget the number of years, but he said, I think it was 12 years. I spent 12 years in the Gulag under Stalin. Now, the Gulag was the Soviet version of a concentration camp. The people that they wanted to get rid of, they sent out to Siberia, which isn't exactly a nice vacation spot, you know. And they'd build these concentration camps out there, and they'd send the Christians out there for one group. And many of these people died because of the hardships that they faced. And this little fellow looked up to Mr. Lennox, and he said, now, I spent 12 years in Stalin's Gulag. And he says, you couldn't have stood it. And Lennox said, I had to put my head down and say, no, I don't believe I could have. And he said, you know what I learned? Neither could I. But he said, Christ in me was what carried me through those 12 years. And see, that's the thing. The Lord doesn't give you grace for the emergency before the thing comes. He promises to strengthen them and give them the might they need according to his glorious power. Now, how much power does God have? Well, of course, you could turn to the first page in the Bible and you could say, well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As A.W. Tozer said, if I grant Genesis 1:1, then there's nothing else in the Bible that's difficult to believe. You know, if God can create the whole universe, ex nihilo, out of nothing, just by his word, verbal fiat, the scholars call it, just saying it and it happens, let there be light and there's light. That's power, isn't it? And yet there's a greater power than that that the Bible talks about. The power that he exercised in raising his son, the Lord Jesus, from the dead. Now, Ephesians and Colossians were written around the same time. A lot of people call them sister epistles. And Ephesians 1 talks about the fact that the power that is now at work in a believer is the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Now, there's a lot of power in our world, even that human beings can wield, right? People have power, if God permits them, to take life. We have a lot of ways to destroy life, right? In fact, 1945, we just passed the anniversary in August, we had, by only two bombs, the ability to annihilate two different cities, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, in Japan. And compared to the nuclear weapons we have in the world today, not just the United States, but other countries as well, those were really small bombs. We say, wow, look at the power man has. Yeah, but we don't have this power. You see, you can bring in a body that's been dead for 3 days. You put electrodes on that body, and you start turning on electrical current. Or you want to be theatrical, and you sort of take a page out of Mary Shelley's book. And since I was near Shelley Road tonight, and not to mention Shakespeare and Coleridge and all kinds of other literary people, but you know, you say, I'm going to wait for a thunderstorm, and it's alive, it's alive. Okay, no Frankenstein people here, I can see that. Anyway, you start putting electricity into a cadaver that's been dead for 3 days. Is that person going to get up? You say, absolutely not. I mean, defibrillators work in a certain percentage of cases when the person's heart has just stopped, right? You got a very short window. You paramedics and nurses and doctors, whoever you are, may come and tell me after the meeting what your window is on the defibrillator. I don't know exactly, but I know you got to get to the person quick. And I know if it's me lying on the ground, if my heart hasn't stopped and I hear somebody yell clear, if I can at all, I'm going to sit up because I don't want that to happen. But someone dead for 3 days, not going to happen. You can yell clear all you want, boom, you know, clear all you want, boom. That person's not coming back to life. You say, well, what about nuclear power? Brother Skip, we're here. We could get him to tell us all about uranium-238 and fission and fusion and all kinds of other things that I don't understand. And you say, we're going to focus a beam of radiation onto that body, and we're going to irradiate that cadaver. Can we bring human life back to life by doing that? You say no. Well, what about the chemicals we have? What about, you know, adrenaline and all the other things that we can pump into a body? You say a person that's been dead for 3 days, they're going to stay dead. There's nothing known to medical science or any other branch of science that can restore life to a person who's been dead for 3 days. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ did it to a man who had been dead for 4 days, Lazarus in John 11. And the Lord Jesus, when he was raised up by the power of the Father, it was even greater than Lazarus, because Lazarus was a resuscitation in the sense that Lazarus was restored to the life that he had before. And Lazarus died again. At least I haven't run into him at Piggly Wiggly lately. You know, he's not still tromping around on planet Earth. He went to glory at some point later. In fact, John 12 tells us that the enemies of the Lord Jesus wanted to kill Lazarus as well so they'd get rid of the evidence. But when we talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus wasn't restored back to the same life he had before. As great and as perfect as that life was, he now had a resurrection body. It was corporeal. It was physical. You could touch it. The disciples did. He could eat. I'm so glad for that in the resurrection. He could eat fish and honeycomb. And yet, he could come into a locked room without knocking on the door or picking the lock or having a key. And he could teleport. You know, the X-Men have nothing on the Bible. God thought of this stuff long before science fiction people started putting it in their stories. That the Lord could be with the two on the road to Emmaus and being made known to them in the breaking of bread, as Luke 24 says, and suddenly vanishes from their sight. And this amazing body that's now freed from the restrictions of the life that's associated with this fallen world. He is now living, as Hebrews calls it, according to the power of an endless life. And showing us what eternal life is. It's not just being restored back to your best day that you had on planet Earth. That wouldn't be much of a gospel, saints. It is making us like Christ, which is far better, not only outwardly and physically, but internally and personality-wise, and never to die again. That's the thing. So this is the power at God's disposal. It's the power, Ephesians 1 says, that even works in the saints now. How much so? Well, God says It's already raised up Jesus, that same power, and it's working in us, and God sees us as already seated in the heavens. Isn't that wonderful? That's how sure a believer's security is, that we don't have to doubt we're going to get there. It's as sure as the fact that the tomb is empty and the Lord Jesus Christ has risen again from the dead, never to die anymore. So when he talks about his glorious power, there's no trial, there's no difficulty, there's no amount of hardship or particularly grieving experience of human life that God can't empower us to be patient and long-suffering. And Paul was praying that for them. And we ought to pray it for one another. And we ought to pray it for the persecuted church around the world. And we ought to pray it for in good times, knowing that the good times, so-called, may not last, and it may come here. But he goes on and says, giving thanks to the Father, verse 12, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, in order to have an inheritance, someone has to die. And you have to be an heir, don't you, if you're going to benefit. I saw, as I told someone earlier, that in the New York Times obituary page today, Bill Gates' father died. Now, Bill Gates' father was a successful attorney even before his son got wealthy and famous. But you might know his son isn't hurting on the economic front. Now, I sort of say to myself, I wonder what would happen if I showed up at his attorney's office, the family office of Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe, or something like that. And I show up and I say, well, I'm here. I got that from the Three Stooges, sorry. Anyway, I show up and I say, I'm here for the reading of the will. And they say to me, well, is your name Gates? Well, no, I'm not actually connected with the Gates family at all. Oh, I see. Well, were you some great friend of Mr. Gates? I said, no, actually, I never met him. He never heard of me. Oh, I see. Did you work for any of their corporations or for their foundation? No, no, I've got no connection. It's just, you know, funny thing about me, I need money, you know? And I saw this Lamborghini coming down here to the meetings the other day, and I just thought, well, maybe I'd come over here and see if you guys had $500,000 to spare that I could go get a Lamborghini and travel to the meetings in style. Of course, I'd have to let Naomi follow in the minivan with the children, but you have to make sacrifices in the work of the Lord. That's all I must say. And they'd say to me, you're not an heir. You have no right to the inheritance. You're not qualified to inherit anything from this estate. Now look at what he says to these believers, giving thanks to the Father, God the Father, obviously, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now again, we think about that word saints. They are the holy ones, the set apart people of God. We think about the great saints that have gone before us, what Hebrews 11 calls the, Hebrews 12 calls the great cloud of witnesses. And we think about all that they have, the reward that Abraham's going to enter into, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and all these great heroes of the faith. And here he says to every believer, the Father has qualified you to be a partaker, an heir of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's absolutely tremendous, isn't it? And it's completely what God does for us, not what we do. Not anything we've earned, solely by grace. Now look at how this happened, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That is absolutely tremendous as well. Because when we think about deliverance, this is a rescue word in the Bible. It means that here we were held in a realm of tyranny. J.B. Lightfoot, the Greek scholar of the 19th century, translated it the thraldom of darkness. You can imagine people, let's say in 1943, that are living in Nazi-occupied Europe. And they've got a fear, especially if they're Jewish or if they're hiding Jewish people in their home, like the Ten Boom family was doing in Holland. And you've got to worry, because maybe somebody gives you up to the Gestapo. Maybe you're the next one to be sent away to one of the concentration camps. And then suddenly the paratroopers come in, and your town is liberated. Some years ago, I was up in Canada speaking, and this elderly gentleman came to me after the meeting, and he said to me, "Did your grandfather serve in World War II?" I said, "Yes, he did." He said, "Oh, where did he serve?" I said, "The Pacific Theater." His face fell. Now, he wasn't against the Pacific Theater, but he said, "I was born in Holland." And he said, "I was a young teenager in Holland living under the Nazis." And he said, "Canadians and Americans came to my town and freed us from the Nazis and opened the way that I could come live in this free country of Canada." And so whenever I meet a veteran or even the son or grandson of a veteran or granddaughter, presumably too, I thank them for the sacrifice their family made so that I could be free. Now, I was touched by that. Even though my grandfather didn't have a direct part in his liberation, I thought, here's a man who understands gratitude. And how much more ought we to be grateful when we think of the realm of darkness, that thraldom, that tyranny that we were under, which was an illegitimate power, but nonetheless an enslaving power, the power of darkness, the power of sin and Satan. That, as the Lord Jesus said, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. But what does 1 John tell us? It says that the Lord Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And he did it by this. He's the great rescuer, the great deliverer. Verse 13. He delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, if I asked you, where would you like to live today? Would you like to live in Central African Republic? Or would you like to live in the United States? Right here in Wilmington, in fact. You'd say, "I'd like to live in Wilmington, Keith." Because if you know anything about the Central African Republic, it's been one of the most war-torn countries in the last 20, 30 years, something like that. Or we could say DR Congo, or we could say Burundi as Rwanda, you know, all kinds of countries like this that have had ongoing problems and that continue to pop up in the news. We say, "I don't want to live in a country where there's warlords like Somalia fighting over and the people are suffering and the people are impoverished. I want to be delivered to a free country." Well, we don't want to be living under the tyranny of Satan. We don't want to be living in the dark world that doesn't know God. We want to be conveyed into the kingdom, listen to this description, of the Son of his love. Now, do you know what? When you tell some people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, "I don't know if I want to do that. I mean, I'm kind of running my own life, you know? And if I gave my life to the Lord Jesus, my life would have to change a bit, I suspect. And I wouldn't do some of the things that I do now that I consider fun. And probably if I came to the Lord Jesus, I wouldn't have some of the friends I have now." And they say, "I don't know about, you know, how do I know if I come to the Lord Jesus that my life's not going to be ruined?" I don't know about you, but I find out we as human beings are perfectly capable of ruining our own lives without God's help. In fact, I would say that without exception, every human being from Adam and Eve right up to present company, that we all do a good job of messing up our lives and of hurting ourselves and hurting other people. It comes naturally. Now, it's true. We're not as bad as we could possibly be. And if we're looking on the scale, if we're grading on a curve, as it were, and we're looking at other human beings, we can say, "Well, I'm not like Charles Manson." Well, how many people were? You know, "I'm not like Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler." How many people were? You know, most people don't get the opportunity to do that much damage in one lifetime. But that's not the question, is it? The question is, am I in darkness? Am I held in chains of sin? And am I really free? People out there think they're free. They're not free. They're enslaved to their lusts. And they say and do things on a daily basis. And you and I know it because we've all been there. And even in the Christian life, we still know the battle. Galatians 5 talks about the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So we know that continual battle, don't we, against sin. And we know that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no power over sin. We can't deliver ourselves from its penalty, nor its power, nor ultimately its presence. But thankfully in the gospel, the Lord Jesus does all three. Now, when he says about the kingdom we're delivered into, you say, do I even want to go there? You know, is it really worth having? Is it all that good? Well, it's called the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, that's a very expressive phrase. And I think about that, the kingdom of the Son of His love. We could say this is the Son who God has loved from eternity past. That He loves the Son. That there's no one that He loves more than the Son, other than perhaps the Holy Spirit. That God is love, and the three members of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, existed from eternity past in love. And love is one of those concepts, one of those things, if you will, that demands an object. You need someone to love. You can't have no one and say, I love, right? It doesn't make any sense. So even within the Trinity, there was that eternal love. And when the Lord Jesus, God the Son, when the Son of God came to earth, He was the Son of His love. The Father opened heaven at the baptism and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or as Mr. Darby renders it, in whom is all my delight. And one of our hymn writers says, His delight in Him rejoicing, one with Thee in power and grace. That everything the Lord Jesus did, literally from the womb, because He says in Psalm 139, Thou wert my God, or is it Psalm 22, sorry, who said, Psalm 22, Thou wert my God from my mother's bosom, as a nursing infant. The Son of God was that perfectly dependent human on His Father. And as a child, perfectly pleasing to the Father. And as an adolescent, and a teenager, and an adult. And then at 30 years old, when His ministry begins, the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus had done no miracles up to that point. He had done no sermons that we have recorded. He hadn't begun His ministry. The baptism was the beginning. It was Him marking Himself, identifying with the people of Israel, identifying Himself as the one who would deal with this people's sin. And yet, before He had said or done anything that we are privy to, any public service, any public word, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Later in His ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration, such as in Matthew 17, He opened heaven again and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye Him. And still later, when the Lord Jesus asked Him in John 12, Father, glorify Thy name on the earth. The Father said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. In other words, everything that the Lord Jesus did was just as He explained in John 5. The words that I speak are the words that my Father gives me to speak. The works that I do are the works that He gives me to do. And greater works than these will He show me that you may marvel, He says. So here's the perfectly dependent Son of God, the one who is the object of all of the Father's love. And how do we know the Father is a good lover, if I can say that reverently? How do we know His love is worth having? Well, the Son, of course, perfectly reciprocated that love. It only tells us one place in the Gospels explicitly, but in John 14, when He's leaving the upper room for what He knows is going to be the pathway to the cross, He says, that the world may know that I love the Father, even so let us arise and go hence. The proof of the love of the Son for the Father is the cross. That He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2 says. Now, how do we know that love is really good love, that it's really worthwhile? Well, simply this. You read the life of the Lord Jesus, and He was the lover par excellence. That there was no one who ever loved like the Lord Jesus. Like the hymn writer says, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. Or Joseph Scriven wrote, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to the Lord in prayer. Was there ever anyone who came to the Lord in need and was turned away? Was there ever anyone whom the Lord said, I don't care about you. I'm too busy for you. No, even the little children. He said, don't forbid them. Suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is the explicit nature of what the kingdom is all about. It flows from the nature of the King, who is the Son of His love. that he is not only the one whom the Father has loved above all else, but he is the one who shows us the love of the Father above anyone else. The one who becomes the conduit of God's love to us. You say, how does that figure? Well, you know the most famous verse, probably among believers at least. I think the world has adopted now Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. But it used to be, and you'd see people hold up signs or have it on bumper stickers, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is the proof of the love, that God loves us so much that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8, right? For God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when we talk about the kingdom of the Son of his love, it's not just that we've been brought out of a terrible place like a dictatorship or an oppressive country or a war-torn country or a poor country, and now we're refugees in some country that's a little bit better. No, we are translated or conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And it's a kingdom of light. And God did that by a tremendous price. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In this kingdom, you see, something has to be done about sin. To have a relationship with God, we have to have our sins removed. And it's through that redemption, that ransom price that the Lord paid, the right sacrifice that was offered to pay for sin and enable a holy God to come out now and declare us righteous and reconcile us to himself. Now, I don't have time to go through the rest of the verses, so we're going to pick up with them tomorrow, and then we're going to make quicker tracks in chapter 2. That's speaker's prerogative, okay? I don't always know how the timing looks different in my study than it does when I stand in front of a group of people. But we're going to look at these ideas further. Suffice it to say, I leave you with one thought in verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God. Literally, the word is the icon. Now, we get that word icon in English directly from Greek. We just change the spelling a little bit. And you know, if you have a smartphone or a computer, you know what an icon is, right? It's a little symbol. Now, there used to be a word processing program I had that had a little picture of a pen tip, or maybe it was a pencil. I couldn't tell. But it was a writing implement. And I could look at that little picture, and I knew what it was. It was a word processing program. So I knew if I double-click on that, it's going to open up a document, and I can begin typing something. I can begin writing something. The icon is an image that shows us the reality of something else, that tells us about something else. And the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, John 1 says much the same thing, doesn't it? No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath exegeted him. In other words, he's brought out the true meaning of who God is. So when we say, I want to know what God is like, I want to know who God is, I don't have to look to Deepak Chopra. I don't have to look to Gautama Buddha. I don't have to look to Joseph Smith or to any other supposed human guru. I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and I see the image or the icon of the invisible God, the God that I can't see with my natural sight and you can't see with your natural sight. I can see exactly what God is like because I can look at the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said this, didn't he, in John 14, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now that's great because when I look at the Lord Jesus in the Bible, I find out that God is a God of love. I find out that God is a God of mercy. How do I know he's a God of mercy? Well, you know, they brought to him one day this woman taken in the very act of adultery. Never mind, they didn't bother to bring the man. Kind of smells like a setup to me. But they brought this woman taken in adultery. And they said, now Moses said she should be stoned. What say you? All right, said the Lord Jesus, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. And all the accusers went away. Now, what Moses also said was that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. In other words, that in a capital murder trial, if you're going to put somebody to death, you need two or three witnesses to give their voice that this is what you've done. And he looks around and he says, woman, where are your accusers? And he said, doth no one accuse you? And she said, no one, Lord. Now think about it. This is the omniscient God of heaven. He knows this woman's thoughts. He knows her heart. He knows what she was doing 15 minutes before. He knows the kind of life she's lived. He's the judge of all the earth, to borrow the phrase from Genesis that Abraham used in Genesis 18. Could he accuse her? Could he point to her and say, look, I don't need the witnesses. I'm the living God in your midst. And you deserve judgment, so I'm going to judge you. Of course he could have. But did he? No, he said, neither do I accuse thee. And it's a wonderful thing when you come to Romans 8 and you read about him going through this series of rhetorical questions and saying, who shall condemn us? It is God who justifies us. Who's going to accuse us? It is Christ that has died, yea, that has risen again and gone into heaven for us at the right hand of God. What's he doing there? He's acting as our mediator. He's praying us home to heaven. He's praying for us the way he prayed for Peter. I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And we can go through the life of the Lord Jesus and we can say Jesus is loving and merciful and holy and wise and good and compassionate and kind and all-knowing. And that's exactly what the Father is too. Because the Lord Jesus is the image, the icon of the invisible God. So when we look at him, we say, I know what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be the place where God's love is able to surround and encompass us, and we can be enraptured with his love for all eternity. Because already the Lord Jesus has shown us what the Father's like. He is love. Father, we're thankful tonight for thy holy word, and we pray that we would appreciate our blessed Lord more. That although we've heard this story countless times, some of us, we've grown up with it, many of us, we know the verses, we know the stories, we were so privileged to hear it from our earliest days, and not everyone can claim that privilege. And so we realize, Father, what a great blessing many of us have had. But Father, let it never be old to us. Let us never take our Lord for granted or what thou hast done through him. We pray that we would love thee more and serve thee better in the power of thy Spirit. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.